A few years ago, there was a very fun movie that came out. I don't know if you recall it. The Incredibles. Do you remember that? Yeah. Yeah, sure you do. That was a good movie. I enjoyed that. It's about people with all these amazing superhuman abilities. If you recall, I mean, you had Elastic Girl that could stretch her body and do amazing things. Mr. Incredible had unbelievable strength. There was Dash, the little boy who ran so fast. Violet had this orb-like thing that was protective of whatever was inside of it, like a force shield. And there's Freeze Zone. He can throw ice and frost. These folks had unique powers, unique abilities. And throughout the movie, they're called supers. And they're called supers because supers were short for people with superhuman strength. So throughout the movie, this phrase, supers, 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 is all the way through. Now, it's fun to think of supers existing, isn't it? We all love movies with supers. When I was a kid, I was a voracious reader of comic books. And I have piles and piles of comic books about all sorts of supers. It's fun to go see a movie with supers or to read a comic book, but the truth of the matter is there are no supers. Unless you think about the scriptures. The truth is, the only supers that ever existed were a handful of supers in the Bible. Now, let me just suggest the real supers. In the New Testament, of course, you think of Jesus, the super of all supers. He was a divine super, and Jesus, every time he turns around, he's able to do amazing things like we saw in John. He can turn water to wine. He can heal people of all sorts of sicknesses. They can be lame for 30 years. It doesn't matter. We have Peter, who does all sorts of miracles in the book of Acts, including raising the dead just like Jesus did, of a woman named Dorcas. We have Paul, who raises a young man who falls asleep and falls to the ground because of a late night preaching session and does all sorts of miracles. The three supers that stand out in the New Testament are Jesus, Paul, and Peter. You think of the Old Testament, and who do you think of immediately as far as supers? Well, three come to mind. There's Moses. And there's Elijah and there's Elisha. And Elijah and Elisha, of course, have been our focus as we've been going through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. One thing important to remember about supers. Supers can do all sorts of incredible things. But there's a dual purpose for supers. In those comic books and in those movies, supers are individuals who not only can help people in need, pull somebody out of a tragic situation. Supers are people who confront diabolical evil on a level that nobody else can. In the movie The Incredibles, there's a fellow named Syndrome. Nobody else, the military can't handle, nobody can handle this guy, but the supers can. When you think of the scripture, understand something. Those miracles that Jesus did, and Peter, and Paul, and Moses and Elijah, Elisha, they did all sorts of meeting of needs that were right before them. But folks, understand something. Their bigger mission and their more conspicuous mission was confronting diabolical forces. Jesus confronted the Pharisees. Average people couldn't do that. Jesus cast out demons. People couldn't do that. See, Moses was able not just simply to feed people and to split water apart. He confronted Pharaoh. Nobody else could do that. Elijah and Elisha, you think about those fellows, what did they do? Well, they didn't just purify springs of water. They didn't just do all sorts of things as far as providing for widows in need. They stood up and confronted kings like Ahab and his wife Jezebel and Jehoram, and as we're going to see, Jehu and other kings. They stood up and opposed Baalism. Bullism, the worship of a golden calf that nobody else could really do. So understand something about supers. They don't simply do incredible things to help needy people, but they confront diabolical evil on a level that your average person doesn't have the ability to do. And that's what we sing throughout the book of Kings. As we go through the book of Kings and continue on, we're going to see several stunning miracles by Elisha. Miracle after miracle after miracle Elisha's going to do, where he's going to confront kings and he's going to back up his words with miracles. Now, today we're going to look at three miracles out of over a dozen miracles Elisha's going to do. What I don't want you to do is just be awed by the incredible ability of these fellas. What's most important here is not to ooh and awe and go, wow, that's cool. What's most important is to catch the ultimate meaning and the purpose behind these miracles. And that is they're confronting a diabolical worldview, folks. A false worldview, a bogus worldview. It's increasingly looking a lot like our worldview. And they're standing up against that worldview. And that's why God's granting them all sorts of unusual abilities. Yahweh is sovereign over all creation, not Baal. And we're going to see once again in this passage why Yahweh ought to be the God who's worshipped in Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for the folks who will be going over and the people here who will be praying, who financially supported this trip. We pray that as we go over that we'd be able to confront a worldview that's false. Please use us. With all of our limitations and deficiencies, we ask that you'd still use us. Help us to see what we should see from your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, few of Elisha's miracles have any chronological markers. If you're somebody who's reading along, you're going to be watching miracle after miracle, and there's no real clear chronological markers as far as the order. Now, that's not unusual. Some of these could be set more in a thematic pattern than they are necessarily a chronological pattern. So what we're going to see here is in chapter 4, there's several different miracles, but I'm going to skip around a little bit, and I hope that's okay. We're going to look at the helpless widow, and then we're going to skip the broken Shunammite woman, and we're going to do the hungry sons of the prophets and the 100 men. So we're going to do the first miracle, skip the second, and then do the third and fourth miracle. Okay? Now, it makes good sense for several reasons. Number one, there's some themes that run through those, I think. And secondly, what you'll see in each one of these, they're dealing with the sons of the prophets. The widow is the wife of a son of a prophet. You skip the Shunammite woman and you come down to the hungry sons of the prophets. And then the 100 men are presumably of these sons of the prophets. So we're basically talking about some miracles done for these sons of a prophets. The first, the widow has to do with her debt. The one we're going to skip today will have to do with death. We'll do that next week. And then the final one has to do with drought. Okay, so that's just the scheme of what we're going to be doing today in case you're thinking, hey, we're getting out of order here, preacher. No, we're not. We are going to just follow this theme of the sons of the prophets. And as you see, these three go together really well as far as what they're trying to teach us. The first stunning rescue by Elisha is for a desperate, helpless widow and her two sons. Look with me, if you have your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children as slaves." Now, she's got double trouble, doesn't she? First of all, her husband has died. You're in major trouble in the ancient world, if you're a widow. Secondly, the creditor is after her two sons. Now she's going to be in far worse trouble if she loses those kids. So she's in debt up to her ears. She's lost her husband and she's lost her kids. By the way, do you sense just a little bit of a rub here? Do you sense with her a little bit of frustration? My husband, a servant you knew was a righteous man, and you know what? And then now the creditor's after my kids. Doesn't seem fair, Elisha. I mean, my husband was at your little theological seminary. You knew he was a good guy, and my goodness, he's gone, and now it looks like my kids are gone. Now, I want you to notice Elisha's response. Look at verse 2. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? What do you have in your house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few." Okay, that's a figure of speech. Get a bunch. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out all the these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. Now, Elisha understands something. Folks, Elisha could have said, stand back, little lady, watch this. And then, boom, a big old pile of gold, and that solves the problem. But he doesn't do that. Why doesn't Elisha do that? He says, tell me what you got. I want an inventory of your assets, ma'am. What have you got at home? Now, this is a theme that runs throughout the three selected stories I've chosen. These supers can do amazing things, but on several occasions, these supers will depend on your supplies. He does not create ex nihilo out of nothing. What he does is he takes existing oil, as we'll see, and he stretches it. There are several things here I want you to see as we look at this. Watch what happens, beginning in verse 5. So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And we get the implication. She's gone through all these vessels. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more, and the oil stopped. And she came and told the man of God, and said, go sell the oil and pay your debt. And that's what he tells her. And then you and your sons can live on the rest. Now, a couple things here I think are worth noting. Number one, this should remind you of another story. Do you remember back in 1 Kings? Elijah pulled this same miracle, didn't he? For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty. Remember that little widow? There was another widow. Until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. The bowl of the flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty. This is not the first time that one of these supers has said, you got some oil? I can just make it go and go and go until I tell it to stop. The other thing here you need to spot is this. When he makes the statement to her, what do you wish? You're supposed to contrast that because in the chapter before, do you remember when that evil king Jehoram came to Elisha? And what does Elisha say to Jehoram? I would not even look at you or talk to you if it weren't for Jehoshaphat standing over here. You see the contrast? Faithful believer, what's the response of the prophet? Hey, what can I do for you? Does that ring a bell? Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask that you may receive so that your joy may be made full. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open to you. Over and over in the New Testament, Jesus will plead, please ask, please pray. I want to do things for you. That's the response of God to his people. But you turn your back on God, he'll turn his back on you. And that's what he did to Jehoram. In this case, however, it's what can I do for you? The other thing I think that's worth noticing is this. Elisha miraculously multiplies her present resources. Again, this is not ex nihilo. He takes what she has and he stretches it miraculously. Now, please understand, when she makes the comment, he asks, what do you have? And she says, well, I have a little flask of oil. It's not, you're not supposed to get the idea from the text that, oh, and a light bulb came above her head, a twinkle in her eye. And she thought to herself, now that's a possibility. There's a widow's starter kit. That wasn't the idea. When she makes that statement, her idea is this, I got nothing. This little thing of oil is it, and that's all I got. It doesn't matter. That's all you got. That's where we'll start. See, Elisha involves her in her own rescue. I will use your inventory, your assets, and then you get out there and you knock on all the neighbors' doors. He could have said, sit on your hands, stand back and watch this gold appear, but he doesn't do that. Now, that should remind you of what Jesus did on several occasions. It should remind you of what Elijah did on several occasions. See, it should suggest to you that God likes to supernaturally save the day. But oftentimes, when the day is saved, it will not be with you sitting on your hands. And may I suggest, especially when it comes to the area of debt. That is not the time you sit on your hands and say, oh God, please fix it for me while I watch. In fact, we see a similar situation in a later super rescue. Elisha visits them at the theological seminary at Gilgal. Now, at this time, he's up in the northern region of the northern kingdom. Now remember, we're not visiting Shunem, that's for next week. He goes down south to Gilgal. Now remember, Gilgal is still in the northern kingdom. It's still in the apostate kingdom. And as he goes down there, he's going to be in another situation of crisis. Now the crisis with the widow was a crisis with the sons of the prophet's wife, a widow. The helpless widow. Now we come down to these hungry sons of the prophets and the 100 men where the problem's drought. Now the crisis at Gilgal, this drought, really isn't surprising. If you have your Bibles again, turn with me to chapter 4. We're going to look skip on past the Shunammite story. It says in verse 38, when Elisha turned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. What causes famines? Droughts. Now, the reason why this shouldn't surprise us is because what did it tell us in Deuteronomy chapter 28? If you look up here, it says, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you till you are destroyed. And why would that happen? Because it describes in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, the land's going to produce like crazy. There'll be blessings. Everybody's going to have a whole pile of kids. Everything is going to be great. However, if you disobey me, you watch. I'll curse the place. You can forget the rain. We saw in 1 Kings chapter 17 that Elijah brought a drought for 3 years plus. If you were to look ahead in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that there's a famine in the land. Here again, there's a drought. Folks, they're going from famine to famine to famine because they keep shoving God out. And they want to worship Baal and a bull. Now, the solution with the widow's problem was not to sit back and watch God fix everything with her hands under her rear. And we're going to see it's the same thing here. The solution here with the hungry sons of the prophets is not to sit back and wait for super stew or super soup. It's going to be more like the story of stone soup. You remember reading that as a kid? I vividly remember that story, stone soup. A bunch of soldiers came to a little town, heated up this pot of water, said, boy, if we just had something to throw it, we'll throw some rocks in it. And then they start throwing the rocks in it after a while. If we just had an onion or two, before you knew it, they had this stew with all this stuff that people had been hiding. The solution here is, guys, go out and start a stew. If you take a look with me, it says, as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servants, put on the large pot of boil and boil stew for the sons. And again, understand something. Elisha could have said, stand back, guys. Watch me make a pot of progresso. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Put on this large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Then one of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from his lap full of wild gourds. And it came, and he came and sliced into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and as they were eating of this stew, they cried out and said, oh, man of God, there's death in the pot. Do you see how people keep crying out to a super? Every time they get in trouble, oh, man of God, help, save us. Well, that's a good thing to say. Elisha, again, means what in Hebrew? God saves. They cried out and said, oh, man of God, there is death in the pot, and they were unable to eat. The one mistake Elisha made as he's sitting around with his little seminary students, and they're all hungry because it's a drought, is he gets men involved in cooking. Many men do not belong in the kitchen. And you got a guy who goes out and he grabs some stuff and he throws in it and it's not a good deal. Now, I went to seminary, spent 5 years at DTS. Folks, I saw guys cook unbelievable things. I lived in a dormitory with fellows and I also house sit with fellows. On one occasion, I was house sitting with four fellows, two of which were from Africa. They cooked interesting things. I'll never forget the one had a tendency to cook his stuff over the stove, and when he was done, he would not put it in the fridge. He'd just leave it out overnight. And then the next evening, he'd eat it. And he did this on several occasions, and I just said, this guy's going to die. So with my own reprobate humor, I put a little note. He had some rice in there. It was like a rock. You could turn up, you couldn't bust it. And he was going to eat it that night. So I put a little note on it that said, please throw me away, I'm gross. He didn't think it was that funny. But we had to talk about nutrition after that. The thing is you get around a bunch of guys, especially at seminary, I'm telling you, you're going to see some odd things cooked that shouldn't be cooked. Now, what happens here, most all scholars are real comfortable that what this was is Citrullus colocynthus. This is called desert gourd. It's fairly common. It's also called, by various names, bitter cucumber. And what it is you eat this, and it is like an unbelievably strong laxative. You get too much of it, and it will give you an infection and an inflammation in your bowels. And it's going to mess you up really bad. It's bad stuff. This guy comes and he starts slicing this up, tosses it in the pot, feels real good about it. And the next thing you know, everybody is gagging, screaming, squealing. People are wanting to be pumped in the ER, and it's a mess. Now, understand something. Just like with the widow, the seminary students aren't sitting and watching. They're out working, aren't they? They're bringing the supplies for the super to work with. In fact, rather than fix the stew, he could have just said, okay, we got this stuff bad. Stand back. Boosh, fixed. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He tells the guy to go out and go look for flour. Look at verse 41. He said, now bring meal. And he threw it in the pot and said, pour it on the so that the people may eat. In other words, I'm going to send you out on another job. You go, I've got to find some meal and we're going to put in. Now understand something. This meal, this flour that they throw in there, doesn't fix the poison any more than when Elisha in chapter 2 took some salt and dropped it in a spring. That didn't fix the water. What fixes the water? What fixes the stew? It's God. It's God's word. According to the word of the Lord. And that's what happens. All the other thing is just as a physical picture. I tell you what, they'd never look at sprinkling salt the same way again. Now, beware. When you read something like this, beware to not try to look for something deeper. That's a real problem folks have with the Scriptures. They don't let the Scriptures speak. A very well-known theologian said this, I am sure the meaning of the above incident is clear to the reader. We'll see how clear it is to you. Death in this pot represents modernism. Would you have got that? The meal represents the pure Word of God. The Word of God in large quantities, faithfully administered, is the only cure for the poison pot. Of course, immediately you have the problem. You don't get this indication that he starts piling in a whole bunch of flour. Was the meaning of this combating modernism clear to you? It wasn't clear to me either. Here's what I do think is clear, okay? First of again, what it says, God is again showing he's concerned with the needs of his people. It's really that simple. He was concerned about debt. He wants to help people get out of debt, and he helped that woman out of it. God's concerned when his people need food. He wants to help. In fact, that's part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Give us our daily bread. We should feel comfortable saying, God, we're hungry here. Can you help us some way? And again, I think what's clear here is God saves the day, not through you sitting on your hands, but using your efforts, doesn't he? Even if they're feeble and fatal efforts. See, he can just throw in a little flour and fix your feeble, fatal efforts, can't he? In fact, when they nut up, he doesn't say, okay, you guys just can't handle it. Just let me deal with it. No, I'll send you out and we'll work on it again. You go find some flour. We'll throw that in there and see what happens. Now, please don't miss that. That's important. Don't pray, oh God, please fix this situation. Now I can sit on my hands. That's not typically what God wants you to do. By the way, not only in the area of debt, but also in the way of providing food for yourself. Right on the heels of this stew story, because the next thing you know, these people are eating the stew and they're fine. Right on the heels of this stew story, in this drought-ridden apostate Israel, a fellow shows up with some food. And look at verse 42. Now a man came from Baal Shalishah, and he brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. Now, stop there a second. What is this guy doing? What are first fruits? Remember back in the law? There's our pot. First fruits, Deuteronomy 18. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him as his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. It was required for Israelites when their crops first begin to come in, they're supposed to take those crops and present them to the Levites, the priests. This guy's not doing that. Who's he going to? He's going to a little seminary with the sons of the prophets, and he's going there to Elisha. Now, why isn't he going to take it to priests? There are none. What has happened in the northern kingdom? They set up, remember, a golden calf in Dan and Bethel, and they're all worshiping Baal. There's nowhere to go in the northern kingdom. And so what this man does is he decides, you know what, I am not going to present my first fruits to this counterfeit worldview that has been brought in by Jeroboam and then pushed into place also by Ahab. I'm going to take this to the only place I know where there's something godly going on. That's Elijah and the son of the prophets. That's where I'm heading. What he does is he spites that apostate nation. And that should make you think immediately back in 1 Kings chapter 19, because what happened when Elijah says, you know, Lord, there's only me in the whole place. Nobody's worshiping you but me. And what's God's response? I got 7,000 people here who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And guess what? After a few chapters, we find one of them. A guy that when his crops comes in, he's looking, is there somebody godly to take it to? Because that's what the law says. Well, I'm not taking it to this apostate bull business or Baal business. I'll take it to Elisha and his little seminary. This is a great act of faith by this man. Now, Elisha commands for the food to be given to those fellows, but immediately there's a protest. Let's see what this protest is. After the man comes, his attendant said, what shall I set before 100 men? And he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, does that remind you of anything at all? We were in John chapter 6 just over a month ago. Remember we saw this? It's the same thing. What he doesn't say is stand back and watch. He takes the meager, feeble efforts, this small amount of food, and then he mass produces it. In fact, remember back, here's the slide you might recall. Remember back, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what's that for so many people? The very same situation shows up here. See, let me suggest, as I did back then, if you remember, hopefully the point of that message, God is not limited by your limitations. Your deficiencies don't matter to God. The problem is will you get off your hands, get with it, and it doesn't matter if you feel, I don't think I'm up to the job. I'm not able to do that. I'm limited. I don't know if I speak very well. I don't have courage. It doesn't matter because guess what? God will take that and he will multiply it. And he will use you in situations that you didn't think you could ever be used. And that's what happens here. And that's what happened to a little boy on a mountainside. 1,000 years later, God is not stymied by your deficiencies or limited by your limitations. In fact, he loves to take those and to do something miraculous. Isn't that what we learned from that story? Now understand what a liberal does with a passage like this. What does a liberal do here? Liberal says there is no supernatural and there are no supers ever. The Luber will just simply say that Elisha was a super chef, and he knew how to stretch a meal like a good mom. Well, the Bible, with a straight face, presents this as clearly being supers. The case of Elisha being a super. And that Elisha wasn't alone. There was Elijah. There was Moses. There was Jesus. There was Peter. There was Paul. And we know that there was other apostles, that we're not told what they did. Now, these are cool stories. They really are. Kids love to read them. But don't get overawed by Super Elisha. Instead, be awed at the awe-inspiring God behind the miracles. Remember something. Supers don't just save the day. Their job was to confront diabolical evil. That was really their main job. In fact, their miracles, by and large, were polemics, physical apologetics that were to back up what they said. And just as Elijah's fire from heaven miracles mock Baal, because Baal's always pictured with a lightning rod or with a lightning bolt in his hand, ready to throw it. He builds his temple. Remember how? By hurling down fire. It's Elijah, however, that really is able to hurl down fire, and he does it three times. And if you recall, what I tried to point out as well, if you look in this, this is a stele of Baal. You will see in his left hand vegetation growing from a rod, because Baal, the son of Dagon, was the god of fertility. He brought the rains, he brought the crops. And explicitly, in a vision, the heavens rain oil, the wadis run with honey, so I know the mighty one Baal lives. Lo, the prince, lord of earth lives, from the Ugaritic text. The point being, it is Baal who brings oil. No, it's not. It's the supers who bring oil. It's Elijah and it's Elisha, the representatives of Yahweh, who can bring oil. And two times we're shown how they're the ones that bring oil, not Baal. See, it's the Lord God who controls the weather. It's the Lord God who controls vegetation. He controls fire. He controls droughts. He controls food stuff. He's the one that's in control. And he's the one that can multiply it and make it spread. And he can take limited amounts and he can multiply it. And he can take a little bitty church with a few people and they can pool their money together and train themselves and they can go to a distant land and start planting churches. A limited little church can be making a huge difference clear across the globe in place after place after place. Despite their deficiencies, despite their feeble efforts. You're part of something special. I hope you realize that. You are a feeble group. And I am a feeble pastor. But do you realize what God's doing through this little church? No, you don't. You will not understand it until eternity. When you see all the thousands of people you have touched in Africa. That's only when you will realize how God can use you despite your limitations and your deficiencies. You know, sometimes I think, boy, wouldn't it be neat to have some supers around? Wouldn't it be neat to meet a super and have some supers? Well, I've already referred to these supers we have here. Understand something. The Bible does talk about two more supers. Now, I've brought this up on several occasions, but there are two more supers that we will see. Revelation 11, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. These have the power to shut up the sky. They have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Two more supers are on slate, folks. But personally, I hope I never meet them. My hope is, and my conviction at this point in my theological career is this, that we won't be there. I hope we won't meet these supers. And I hope the reason you meet them is not because you've decided that I'm not interested in the worldview that's pushed in the scriptures of Yahwehism, but I'm interested in a more bogus worldview. That in my opinion, as time goes on, especially in our country, we're seeing it resembles more and more Baalism. Baalism. Be sure that you're ready. Because when these guys come on the scene, you don't want to be around. And if we're correct, the only way you're not going to be around is because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, which is why we're sending a bunch of folks overseas. How tragic if we go overseas to proclaim a message and you don't get it here. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. And we thank you again for the folks that will be going over and the prayer support we look forward to and the things that you'll have for us and how you can multiply our efforts. Help us to be people that realize we are not limited whatsoever by our limitations. In your Son's name we pray, amen.